Good morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Titus. All right. It's good to be with you and this morning, and I may be switching mics here in a minute. Ronnie's going to be gone some this summer, and so we're going to be looking at this little pastoral epistle, this book of Titus, on Sunday mornings while he's gone. And you may be saying, you know, it's just a little book, it's tucked in the middle of the New Testament, only three chapters. Why is it such a significant book for us to study? And, you know, as I felt trying to discern what I should preach while he was gone, you know, this past year has been hard, and, you know, we couldn't meet for a while, and then when we did, many of us had to watch online, and it kind of brought back some renewed interest in, like, okay, what is the church? What are we supposed to do? We missed being together. What's going on here? And I don't know of another book in the New Testament that helps us think more biblically about who the church is, what she's supposed to do, how are we to function, who are we to be within the church than this little book. And so that's one of the things that we'll focus on as we walk through this together over the next couple of months. In his commentary on the book of Titus, Todd Wilson identifies three challenges that the church faces that Titus really helps and speaks to, and then I've added a couple more to that. But let me share those with you because I think they lay a good groundwork for why we want to study this little letter that Paul wrote to his associate in the faith. And the first one is this, that Wilson identifies that there is a discipleship deficit within the church. And what he means by this, we hear this called different things, biblical illiteracy or different things like that, but it is the idea that we have this plethora of information, this book of knowledge that God gives us in his word, and there's a lack of discipleship that we do with it, that we are almost content with conversion and stopping there, when to really know God, we have to go further. Number two, he says that the church has a credibility gap. And what he means by the credibility gap is that we confess this gospel that is wonderful and glorious, that we follow a risen Savior who is perfect and that it's supposed to change our lives, yet that within the church, as we see oftentimes, there's a lot of people who claim it that don't live like they've been changed. The third challenge that he gives for that the church will face is a change or a different kind of evangelistic opportunity. And what he's getting at with that is that as culture begins to shift and change, and we've talked about that, you know, so many times, that it changes our approach to evangelism, not in the message, but how are we going to do that? How do we get this message out? How do we share that in a society that may not want to hear it? And then a couple more that I think that Titus will help us with is number four would be just that we are living in an increasingly hostile, unchristian, anti-God culture. What does that look like for believers to live in that? And then fifth, a lack of focus. A lack of focus on our mission. In business, we may talk about this sometimes as mission drift, and the church is certainly not immune to that as well, that we forget what we're actually called to do, what the heart of what we're supposed to be doing is. And so one of the things that I think Titus helps with is if we look at those challenges, then what is the remedy? And what Titus is going to offer is this, that the remedy to all those challenges is that you and I as individual Christians, as we make up this body of believers called Trinity Baptist Church, need to become a people who are zealous for the good works that God has for us. That we would take these good works that he has for us and he would use us to be effective with evangelism and with the gospel and with ministry. And this idea of good works and being zealous for good is the theme of Titus. Look, just walk through this letter with me quickly and we'll look at some of these. Starting in verse 8, as he's describing the role of an elder, one of the things that he mentions is that he must be hospitable and a lover of good. And that's the idea here, a lover of good things, a lover of good works. If you go on down to chapter 1, verse 16, these are the leaders that Titus is going to have to remove. And he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and they are unfit for any good work. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. As he's beginning to look at the roles of the church and how the church is to function with with one another. He's giving instructions here specifically to Titus. And he says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. As he goes on down later in that chapter in verse 14, he's describing the ministry and the coming of Jesus. And look what he says. Speaking of Christ, he said, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In chapter 3, verse 1, as he's reminding the church of their purpose outside the church and with people who don't know the Lord, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse 14, as he's winding down this little letter, he says, and let our people. So notice that all these are plural, talking about not just a person, but the church in general. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So in this short little chapter, short little letter that he writes, 8 references to good works shows us that this is a priority of Paul's, that this understanding that they would be zealous for good works is important. But we find, if you read through the New Testament, this isn't just a Titus theme. This is actually running through all of the New Testament. Let me give you a few, and you can jot these down. Ephesians 2:10. Paul's writing there, and everyone knows chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, describing our salvation, that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not on our own, so that we can boast, but it's all by God. But in that section, he includes verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We separate those, but it shouldn't be separated. The grace that God saves us, not only saves us and gives us eternal life, but it saves us to these good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 deal with the idea about becoming pure and following Christ so that we will be ready for good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, as Paul begins to describe to Timothy the importance of his word, he tells Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed, right? It comes from God. It's useful for teaching and training and correcting all these things so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then a verse that we've talked about a lot is we've talked about gathering together in the church, being together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let's not forsake gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. Right? But we should seek out how to love one another and to spur one another on towards love and good deeds or love and good works. So we find this theme running all throughout the New Testament. And so I want to give us a working definition as we think about this for the next few weeks. If it's something that Paul is calling Titus to call this church to be zealous for, what are they? Because I think some of the mistake that we make when we look at this in the New Testament is that we assume that these are simply good deeds, or it's just Christian character, or it's just acting the right way. But Ephesians 2 especially gives us a clue that it's more than that. That these are specific callings. These are specific purposes that God has created us for. So when we talk about these good works, it isn't simply being good. It isn't simply being nice. It's not simply demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. All that's part of our conversion, and all that should happen. But when we talk about these specifically, what we're talking about is these are what God has for us. Another way to look at it is if you're a believer in Christ and you're still here, the reason you and I are still here is for these good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They fulfill all the callings that we look at of being a follower of Christ, of being a godly spouse, of being a godly parent, of being a godly citizen, and all these different things that we see given to us through the scripture. So those are the things that we want to focus on. Why is Titus so emphatic about that in this little letter? We'll see that work as we work through it. Today we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I want to read that for us, and then we'll pray. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ,
for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just that your word is so true, that it's so honest. Father, we thank you that when we think about what you've done, not only have you saved us, but Father, you've infused our lives with meaning and purpose to live for you, for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. So Lord, this morning as we start looking at this book, I pray that your spirit will be working in each and every one of us. Father, we pray that your spirit would go ahead of us and teach, convicting our hearts. Father, helping us think about your bride, about the church, to think well and biblically about that, so that we can be all that you've called us to be, so that we can have the greatest impact for eternity, so that we can be a part of something bigger than us and about the gospel advancing. So Lord, I pray that you would use our time together today to encourage us through the scripture, so that we can be built up and edified, equipped and ready for all that you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to show you several things from the passage this morning, and the first one I want us to look at is Titus's mission field. So as we see, Paul is going to leave Titus in Crete, and he's going to give him very explicit instructions that we'll look at next week in chapter 1, verse 5. But essentially, it's this broad, overarching term in a very hard place where he says, Titus, I want you to put everything that remains in order, right? And that's not just a general housekeeping term. This is a hard place that Paul has left Titus. This letter was written to Titus in the early 60s, and Titus came to faith that, from what we understand, under Paul's ministry. We see him with Paul in Acts. Titus is the one that Paul takes with him to the Jerusalem council that really dealt with issues of who could be saved, of Jewish legalism, of whether circumcision was required as part of becoming a follower of Christ. Titus is the one that Paul sent to Corinth, and we know just the problems that existed in that church. And now he's the one that he has dispatched to Crete with this really difficult job assignment of putting all that remains in order. And as we go through the letter, we'll begin to understand a lot more of what still remains to be put in order. But Crete was a very hard ministry place. I want to read a couple things to you here. It was a Mediterranean island. It was steeped in mythological lore. Think about King Minos and the labyrinth and the Minotaur and all this stuff. That was where all that originated in Crete. It had this paganism, mythological, polytheistic. It was just a very difficult place. Their immorality was legendary. I mean, probably comparable, to what we would associate maybe with like Las Vegas or something. And here's what some people said about that. Polybius in his history said, "It is almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or a public policy more unjust than Crete. So much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful." Cicero would write in the Republic, "Indeed, men's principles of life were so different than the Cretans that the Cretans consider piracy and brigandage honorable." And a little bit later in the chapter, Paul's going to quote Epimenides, and he's going to say, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And after Paul quotes him, he's going to say, "And this testimony is true." And the reason I wanted to bring this up to us is I think we kind of have a nostalgic view of the early church. Like if I could have just been there, it would have been so easy to believe, so easy to follow. And then we start thinking about what we see on social media and what we see on cable news, and our first instinct is, man, this world is just going to hell in a handbasket, right? And we're right about that. The only problem is it's been going that way since Genesis 3, right? And Crete, I mean, when you read those quotes about Crete, did it not sound eerily familiar? materialism, about how to accomplish wealth, that they were dishonest. I mean, what that tells us is that sin may take on different masks, but it isn't different than any time period. All right, the challenges that you and I face as 21st century American Christians are challenges that have been faced in every single time in history. Right? The gospel is always going to be under attack. God's design for marriage, family, and sexuality in different ways, but it's always under attack. Anything that can distort the message of the gospel and distract from it, any different idols, whether they be materialism or anything else, these are always going to be there. So we don't need to romanticize the past. What God called Titus to do under Paul's leadership was to go to a very hard, hostile mission field and put what remains in order, starting with understanding the gospel. And that's what we want to do. And so he gave him, you know, Luther would write of the book of Titus, he would say, this is a short epistle, but it is a model of Christian doctrine in which is comprehended in a masterful way all that is necessary for a church to know and live. And so as Paul writes this letter telling Titus what needs to be done to put this church in order, it was true specifically for Crete, but it becomes a blueprint for the church today for us to follow as well. There are so many things that are addressed in here that if we would follow them, we would avoid so many pitfalls that we see happening in contemporary Christianity. So that's the cultural context. That's the mission field that Titus finds himself. And I love the personalities that we see happening, you know, in the scripture. When Paul writes Timothy, there's such a given affection. I mean, you can tell how much he loves him, how he sees him as a son in the faith. He acknowledges Timothy's weaknesses and tells him even to take some medicine, take a little wine for your stomach. It's going to be hard. Here's the things to do. But he saw something in Titus that when a situation was difficult and hard and needed to get done, this was the guy to send. And so what we find is, as we start working through this, that Titus had a huge job ahead of him, a God-sized job and a God-sized calling, much like you and I find as followers of Christ. So the second thing I want us to see is not only was there a mission field that he was supposed to go to, is that that Paul laid out a plan that Titus was to follow. Paul's introduction here in these first four verses, which are the most detailed and theologically rich introduction that he writes to any of his letters next to the book of Romans. It's, you know, in our quiet time, sometimes we just kind of fly through the introduction, right? If I can just get through, save a little bit of time, skim through the introduction, skim through the end, I'm going to get to the meat of the book. If you do that with Titus, you're already behind. And so this lays out such a great plan, and what Paul shows Titus is that this plan for how he's going to do this centers on three things, right? Three things have to be present. Three things have to be there if he's going to put what remains in order and accomplish this task. The first one is that there has to be a saved church, right? And this saved church is part of God's plan. It's what God planned in eternity past. The second thing that has to be there is the proclamation of the coming of the Son. We see this in verse 3. That at the proper time and manifested in the word through preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. This idea that Christ had come needed to be proclaimed. We see Paul mentioning this again. We looked in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then again in 13 and 14, that they're waiting for the appearing of the glory of Christ. So Paul was telling Titus that he needed to build and establish this church. He was going to do this through the testimony of the coming of Christ. And then third, it was going to happen through the ministry of preaching. Wilson, in his commentary, identifies seven hallmarks from the book of Titus that we'll look at as we go through this summer. But one of them is that a New Testament church cannot be a church that does not preach the word. And you can say, well, why preaching? And we'll look at that in just a minute. But here's the essential message of what's going to happen, that God the Father sent his Son, who would come at the Father's perfect time and die on our behalf to pay for our sin that we couldn't pay for, to buy and pay for the redemption of his bride, the church, that would be built as a people as they come to faith through the preaching of Christ from the scripture. There's a huge emphasis on this idea of the church. Paul says, I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle of Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for the sake of the faith of the church. And we live in a time and we live in an age, and in some ways it's always kind of been part of America's spirit just to be heavily individualized. And one of the great remedies for individuality and individualism is a good reading of the New Testament, which sees so much of it being put together in us and we. Everything built through the local church, that Christians by themselves and Christians on an island and not having fellowship and community, those things are absolutely foreign to the New Testament. We even do it in our language, is that we don't communicate really well what we're thinking about this. And you probably did this weekend or this morning. I know I did, but you got up this morning and you're getting your kids ready. And what'd you tell them? Hey, we have to get ready because we have to go where? To church, right? But even that expression is somewhat problematic and faulty theologically. We're not going to a church. We are the church. If we wanted to be a little more theologically accurate, we would say that if we're going to go somewhere, that we're going to be the church, and that we're going somewhere to be with the church, and we're going somewhere to serve and do this with and for the church. That's the idea that we want to see play out as Paul writes this to Titus as he's building this church. Paul's ministry is to a saved church, and this saved church was part of God's plan before time began. The local church is not something that God came up with later. It was God's plan for the very beginning. God's plan for the propagation of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom was to take place through individual local outposts, local churches that were saved, that preached Christ, that grew in the knowledge of the truth, that lived godly lives that would be countercultural to everything that we see in our culture. The commands that God gives us, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, and other places, the commands that God gives us to gather with one another are never meant to be a burden, to give you something else you have to do, to add more meetings to your week, to take away your weekend. Those commands were never meant to be a burden. They're for our good. God knows that we need one another. If the commands to gather as a church are a burden, there's two things that need to happen. We need to look at our schedules and see why that's a burden and these other things aren't. Or we need to look at our salvation and say, if I have no desire to be with God's people, am I really right with God? He knows that we need this. He knows that we need to be with each other. Listen, guys, there's not a day of the week, there's not a time of the week that Satan hates more than the Lord's day when the church gathers together. Millions of times throughout the world, over and over and over and over and over again, he is reminded that he is a defeated enemy through the proclamation of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. Sunday mornings, when we gather together, listen, don't make any mistake about it. When we gather together Sunday mornings, it is you and I are doing spiritual battle. And we think we just kind of walk in and we sing and this happens. No, listen, it is a battle. It is spiritual warfare. Satan hates worship. He hates Sunday mornings. And so as we see this plan that he unfolded, that he would use a church as they preach the gospel of the coming of the Son, we see that the third thing I want you to see is there's always a right response to this. The right response to the ministry of preaching is always faith. The right response to the ministry of preaching is always faith. Paul said, I'm a ministry. My ministry is as a servant, a slave of Christ, an apostle of Christ, and I'm going to accomplish this through the preaching of God's word that he's given to me and entrusted me by the command of God, my Savior. The goal of all preaching is to explain the scripture in a way that exalts Jesus and leads to the saving faith of those who don't know him and the building of the faith of those who already do. We've allowed some unhealthy habits to kind of creep in to how we do church, how we worship in this time. And I'm as guilty of this as anyone, and some of you all do this in just a few minutes when I begin to conclude my message which isn't yet. I'm not done yet. But I'm going to move into a time of conclusion and invitation. And what you're going to do is you're going to start closing your Bible. And you're going to start moving around. Because the invitation is for other people. You're okay. Right? But the problem with that is that that's not really how we understand the Scripture. That every time the Scripture is preached, taught, there's an implicit invitation for you and I to trust and believe, right? Not just at the end, not just in sharing the gospel, but when you have a quiet time, when you're in a Bible study on your own, will you believe and trust in God's word? You might say, well, why does God choose preaching? It's a good question. He doesn't really tell us. But in Romans 10, verse 17, he does tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So there's a lot of good things that we do. There's a lot of good things that we can love and that we love about church and do all these things. You can love your small group. You can love this or that. You can love a Wednesday night meal. You can love all these. And those are all great. I mean, I think we should do as many of them as we can. But none of them are commanded to give faith like the preaching of God's word. I think sometimes it's a spiritual marker that we don't always note. But I have noticed that, and we've talked about this sometimes before, that in hindsight, when we look back on church discipline, and we might say, man, how did we not see what was going on? Which is really hard. But one of the things that sometimes you can notice is like there was a diminishing interest to sit under the authority of God's word and hear it preached. And let that just be a warning to all of us. Listen, if our hearts are hard and we don't want to hear God's word preached, we're not okay, right? We're not okay spiritually. We need that because it increases and builds our faith. The invitation is not simply for others. It's for all of us. Will we trust and obey and believe what God has said through his word? If the right response is faith, the fourth thing I want you to see is what comes from this. What's the result? And Paul's going to give Titus three things that are going to happen when the word of God is preached and people believe it, when they respond in faith to the preached word. The first one is, he says, that the scripture preached is going to provide God's people with the knowledge of the truth. This knowledge of the truth isn't simply information. I'm a note taker in church, right? It helps me stay focused. It helps me not be distracted and just keeps me engaged, right? But the goal of when we gather together is not that you fill a notebook with notes, right? Notes don't transform us. Notebooks don't transform us. The goal of when we gather together is God's truth just takes root in our lives, and that's what transforms us. We're given this knowledge of the truth. God's word is not simply information, although it's not less than that. But we're not taking in information. You know, I just got back from a vacation, and I'll tell you one thing. I don't know what the greatest invention in the world is, but GPS is pretty close, right? And driving around, and you're taking this information, and you're trying to, you know, figure out how to follow it and all this stuff, but that's not life-changing. God's word, we want it to soak into us. We want to take it in. We want to take it in faith, asking the Holy Spirit to do this so that we're not only receiving knowledge, but we're being changed by knowledge. This knowledge of the truth is essential. As we learn about God, his Spirit providentially works to give us the knowledge that we need. Through the preaching of the word, God reveals himself, his purpose, and the gospel. But not only that, not only to receive knowledge of truth, do you notice what it says there? It says knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. If God's word isn't transforming and changing you and I, that's not a problem on God's end. That's a problem on our end. There's something wrong with the reception at that point. God's word is to be transformative. You have to know God, and you have to know what he desires before that you can become like him. But make no mistake about it, God's word changes us. We heard a speaker one time years and years ago at youth camp, and I've never forgotten it. And he would say, if there's no change, there's no Christ. And that's true for us as well. If the only thing that we're different than our lost neighbor is that we have more knowledge and information about Jesus, but we don't look more and more like Jesus, then there's a problem. And so the knowledge of the truth, if it's received the right way, will always accord and always lead to godliness. And this is God's plan, is for a saved church who is filled with the knowledge of God's word and changed into his likeness will be this propagation of the gospel. It's what's going to take the gospel into the world. But notice the third thing. Not only are we filled with knowledge of the truth, not only will this knowledge of the truth lead to godliness, but Paul says, here's what also it gives us. It gives us the hope of eternal life. I read an interesting book on vacation. It's a book called, and I recommend it to anyone, it's called Live Not by Lies. And it's written by a guy named Rod Dreher. And the subtitle of this book is a Guide for Christian Dissidents, I think is the name of it. And Dreher, in his book, it's a lot of the things that Ronnie's been preaching on, but he's diving into these things that are happening in our society and how does the church respond well. And one of the things that he's done is he's traveled to these communist countries, to Slovakia and the Czech Republic and the former Soviet Union and different places, and he's interviewed believers about how they endured when their faith was not allowed, when it was persecuted and all these things. And as he was beginning to write about these things, this passage stood out in my mind because we talk a lot about eternal life. You know, that John 3:16 and all these things. But for us, sometimes I think eternal life, because we don't face suffering and we don't face persecution, the hope of eternal life oftentimes is more of an abstract idea for later. But the way that the New Testament writers seem to understand eternal life is that it wasn't an abstraction for later. It was an absolute foundation and anchor for right now. That the only way sometimes that there's a way forward and that we can make it through with what may be going on around us is that there's a hope that this is not forever. That what we actually have is this hope that everything that God said was true, that Jesus did die for our sins, and one day we will spend all of eternity with him. And despite what's happening to me right now, I can endure that because I have this hope of eternal life. If we're going to disciple each other and train one another to live in a time and a culture and a place where religious freedom may be diminishing, where it may be harder to identify as a Christian, where just to make traditional truth claims are seen as bigotry and hate crimes and things like this, listen, you and I better have a solid standing of hope and endurance. We better be trusting that God's word is true. We better be trusting that there's hope of eternal life, or we will not stand firm. Just as an aside, I wanted to give one more thing here that's kind of a byproduct of this. One of the fruits of knowledge of the truth that I think comes and that we need as believers is this idea of transcendence. Transcendence is the idea that God is otherly. Right, that he is not one of us, that he's outside of us, that his grandeur and greatness and worth and wonder and beauty and all these things are so profoundly great that it's difficult for us to even grasp it sometimes. We need to have a wonder of the God who is. I think transcendence is one of the ideas that it's one of the single things that we can offer a culture that they can't find somewhere else. Deep within the heart of man, there seems to be a longing for this idea of something transcendent, of something that's bigger, that's outside of who we are. We see this in art, we see it in literature, but I'll tell you one of the ways that you can see it, just in the past decade or so, if you'll notice that some of the highest grossing movies have been movies about superheroes, right? That's not immaturity. That's not that. That's a recognition that we all want something greater. Right? And this is something the church can offer. But here's the deal: if you and I are coming to the Scripture, and we don't meet and see transcendence, we're missing out on something. It's the transcendence of God that leads us to be in awe of who He is. Being in awe of God is what leads us to worship, right? Worship is a demonstration that something is worthy and worth it, and there will be no endurance, there will be no steadfastness if we don't think Jesus is worth it. It's hard to get transcendence in sound bites and cliches about God. It's hard to get transcendence when we're being far more discipled by social media and cable news and different things like that than we are spending time at the feet of the Creator. A faith that endures has to be 100% convinced that Jesus is worthy. You and I will not suffer. You and I will not die. You and I will not stand for anything that we don't think is worthy. But if we don't find transcendence through the knowledge of God's truth by spending time with him in his word, we'll miss it. It's a great point of application for each of us as we think through this. What's really discipling me? What am I truly being discipled by? Here's a little indicator to help you out a little bit, if you're ready for it. Once a week, on these great little devices we carry in our pocket, we get an update that says weekly usage report on your smartphone. Compare the number that pops up on your weekly usage with the time that you spent with God and his word and his people. If this device has your attention far more than your time with God's word and his people, then even though you're going to a Bible study, even though you come to a worship service, there's no question to what's actually discipling you and I. And this isn't trying to get on all that stuff. I mean, we all have to balance these things and we use them for different things. I get all that. The question isn't, and the issue is not to raise about that. It's to look and say, can we really know God by giving him an hour or two a week? There's no one that you and I love, if we had the ability to spend time with them, would choose only an hour or two a week. And yet we do that with God all the time. If we're going to make a difference for the kingdom, if we're going to be able to be like Titus and take this instruction manual that God has given us and put what remains in order so that a church is healthy and sound and vibrant and effective for the kingdom, you and I have to be healthy, sound, and effective and vibrant in our own spiritual lives. We have to help one another do that. God loves his church so much, he not only sent Jesus to redeem her, but he gives us his truth through the preaching of his word. He gifts his church with men who are gifted to teach. And this process in turn is what makes us godly and hopeful, and it makes us zealous for these good works. But the call for each of us is that you and I have to trust and believe. We see this in the passage. Do you notice what Paul does here as he's writing this? He says, you're going to have the knowledge of truth which accords to godliness, and there's going to be this hope of eternal life. But did you notice where he attached the hope of eternal life? This confidence and this assurance that we have in the hope of eternal life doesn't rest on how good the preacher is, how gifted the message is. It's all connected to the heart and the nature and the person of God. The reason that Paul could say, Timothy, you can have hope of eternal life, is because it is rooted in a God who cannot lie. He won't lie. He won't lie because he can't lie, because his nature is perfect and holy and righteous. Your and my eternal life rests not on us. It rests on nothing less than the person of God himself. If we're trusting in us, I have no assurance. I have zero assurance in me. If you have assurance in you, it's a false assurance, and it'll fail every time. Our hope, everything that we rest on, we're putting all of our money, we're placing all of our bets on a God who cannot lie. And for Paul, this wasn't a blind faith. It wasn't a blind trust. He was believing that God was who he said he was and he could be trusted. He was believing that we really could receive knowledge of the truth. He was believing that this knowledge was different than just information. It really could transform and change us and make us godly. He was trusting that hope was real, that eternal life existed and it could be had. He was trusting that Jesus really died in our place. Like I said, it wasn't blind for Paul. He had seen Christ. He had seen the early Christians who knew Christ. He had seen the Spirit work in his life. And listen, I'm going to make the same argument to you that all those things are true for us. It doesn't have to be a blind faith or a blind trust for us. We've met Christ through his word. We've seen the faithfulness of God as he's provided not only his son to take our place, but in giving us his Spirit to dwell within us, to giving us a scripture and giving us his church. When you and I decide to trust in Christ, it's not blind. We have plenty of information. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is the call. Paul said, my ministry is to come for the sake of these elect, for the sake of the church, that they would receive the knowledge of the truth that would lead to godliness and would give them hope of having eternal life with Christ through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Our preaching exalts Christ because he's the only one that can take away sin. Our preaching exalts Christ because he's the only one that's worthy to be worshiped. Our preaching exalts Christ because he is the only one that can make the claims that he made. And if you've never believed in him, you've never trusted, if you've never put your faith in him, and notice that I'm really trying to emphasize this, and I hope you get it, but the call here is not that you know a lot about Jesus. I think our churches are full of people with lots of information about Jesus, but there's no faith relationship there. No one gets to heaven because they knew about Jesus. They get to heaven because they trusted in what Jesus has done for them. It's active. It's trust. It's commitment. It's allegiance. It's a response in repentance to who he is and what he's done. But if you are a believer, if you know that Jesus has taken your place, is the knowledge of God's word changing your life? Are you being discipled by the things that God has given us to disciple us and to grow us and equip us so that we can be effective for the kingdom? So that you're prepared to withstand all the darts of the enemy? Are you helping other people do that? As we'll get through Titus, what we're going to see is Titus isn't responsible to do all this. The instructions will be given to everyday, ordinary folks in the church to accomplish this mission. Are we trusting in the hope that we have in Christ that we will spend eternity with him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its honesty, for its real, for its clarity. Father, that you saved us not just to keep us out of hell, but you gave us meaning and purpose. Father, that you've given us a hope. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today. Father, if there's anyone today who doesn't know you, that they would understand their need for you, that they can have eternal life, if they'll trust you and believe what your word says, that you died for their sin. And God, for those who know you, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, that our lives would be marked by godliness and change. So Lord, we ask you to help us. We ask it all in Jesus' name.